do thank you this morning that we can come into your presence with joy and with peace, knowing that we are reconciled to you through the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that Christ gave his life as a ransom for us, that he delivered us from our sin by his death and resurrection. We thank you, Lord, that he is the bread of life that came down from heaven, sent from the Father, indeed to give his life as an atonement for our sin, to pay the penalty for our sin, to be a substitute, the only possible substitute for our sin, appeasing the wrath of God as a propitiation, satisfying the law of God. Lord, we thank you that he has washed away our sins. We thank you that in Christ today, through faith in him, we have our sins are forgiven and we do indeed have a clear conscience before you. We thank you, Lord, that you have not only forgiven us our sins, but you have also given us, by your grace, a new heart. Lord, I thank you for all that you have done in our behalf. We thank you for the promises that you've given to us in your word and for the hope that we have of eternal life. Indeed, we have eternal life now, but we look forward to that day when we shall come into the full inheritance. We look for that city made without hands, the city of God, the eternal, the perfect city, Lord, that is the accomplishment not of men, but of Christ. We thank you for your grace in our lives. We thank you that we are able here to come and worship you together as the body of Christ. And we pray that you would be glorified today as we worship you. May we worship you, Lord, in truth, in spirit. May we truly, in our hearts, each one of us, by your grace, humble ourselves before you, the Lord Most High. May we truly, humbly worship you sincerely and truly. Lord, we ask that you would cleanse us of sin and purify our hearts. And may we offer up to you sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving that are acceptable to you through Christ. Lord, we ask that you would truly be glorified in all that we do here this morning. We thank you and praise you in Christ's name. Amen.
Father, we're thankful for this opportunity to come before you in corporate prayer. Lord, we enter in, as it tells us in the book of Hebrews, in with boldness into the holiest of holies because of the blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And this boldness, Father, certainly is not arrogance, but it is confidence in knowing that your work on the cross of Calvary on our behalf is applied to us and all those who believe in you as our Lord and Savior, who have confessed their sin before a holy God and who sees him as their righteous and perfect judge. Lord, we're thankful that we can come in humility but with confidence. For you have done it. We have not accomplished this. And without it, each one of us would be lost and undone. And Father, we see this all around us in a world that is decaying, a world that is imploding in many ways, because it does not put you as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Lord, you are the truth. You are the way. You are the life eternal. And we thank you for it, Father, that we can come in this manner, not just babbling words to a God who cannot see or hear or one of our own imagination or creation, but a God who has created all and yet knows each one of us intimately and personally. Lord, we thank you that we can speak to you and come to you in this manner. And in this regard, Father, we put before you the requests that we have as a church. We thank you, Father, for your blessings upon each and every one of us and our families, for this time we can worship in freedom, for those, Father, that are laid aside. And this morning, Father, we would particularly pray for Tom Schumacher, Father, that you might be with him even this day, the Lord's Day, as he rests in the hospital in the confidence of knowing that you are at his side and you are the great physician. And we do ask, Father, that those attending to him would accomplish the purpose of restoring him to health. And Lord, we pray for each one that suffers spiritual malady this morning, that they would find the great physician within the pages of the Bible in which we hold in our hands, and that you might apply your word to that particular situation to cause healing and restoration. So, Lord, we do thank you for this opportunity to be here this morning and this occasion when we can collect the tithes and offerings of those that are part of our congregation to serve you in the days ahead. For we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Well, turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 27. And this morning we want to look at verses 54 through 56. And this is the record that Matthew gives of those who actually saw the death of Christ. And we have been looking for the last few weeks at his actual death and the significance of his death. This morning we want to consider the witnesses of his death. And that's verses 54 through verse 56. So if you'll follow along as I read chapter 27, verse 54. Now the centurion and those who were with him, keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened and said, "Truly this was the Son of God." Many women were there, looking on from a distance, who had followed Jesus from Galilee while ministering to him. Among them was Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, and Joseph, the mother of the sons of Zebedee. Let's pray. Father, we come again before you, thanking you for the Word of God, the written Word of God, which reveals to us Christ. Indeed, we thank you that everything that we need for life, that's eternal life, and godliness has been given to us through the knowledge of Christ in his word. We thank you that all the promises of this book belong to us in Christ. We thank you, Lord, for all the warnings that you have given to us, all the truths that you have revealed to us. We thank you most of all for Christ. And we thank you that by your grace you have worked in our hearts to teach us, Lord, not only intellectually, but Lord, to receive Christ as our Lord and our Savior, our only help, our only hope. He is the means, the only means that we can come to the Father. We thank you that in him we have life. We pray that you would enable us day by day, not only here this morning, but Lord, every day, enable us to receive with faith, with meekness, and with joy, the Word of God, the written Word of God. Enable us, Lord, to see ourselves in the mirror of God's Word. Not only our sin, which we see, but Lord, also the way in which you are bringing about the image of Christ in us. Lord, we thank you that you are working in us as your children, and that you are changing us and making us into the image of Christ. And we see that, Lord, as we ponder and meditate upon the truth of the Word of God. We ask that you would truly accomplish these things in us, that you would change us and that you would make us like Christ. You would change us from within, and may we be filled with the joy of the Lord as we walk in your truth by your grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I said, there were many witnesses here of the death of Christ. He was on the cross for roughly 6 hours. Matthew speaks of two groups, the centurion and the soldiers that were with him, and on the other hand, the women. We know from particularly the Gospel of Luke that there were others that were there at the foot of the cross or by the cross when he died. Apparently, believers and unbelievers. Luke actually says in chapter 23 that there were other acquaintances, and it included men. can't help but ask the question as you read the gospel accounts, where were the disciples? They're nowhere mentioned. In fact, the only one that was there, and the only way we know, is through the gospel of John. John makes it clear that he was present. And all the other gospel writers left this out, but John makes it plain in chapter 19 that he was in fact there. He was a witness of these things. And he apparently was the only one of the disciples who was present. And but what we find here is that Matthew records only two groups. On the one hand, he records these soldiers, the centurion and his group, and on the other hand, the women. And I think he did this perhaps for maybe among other reasons, but certainly as a contrast, for as you actually consider these two groups, in almost every conceivable way, they are a complete contrast. On the one hand, you have a few Gentile men, and when I say a few, there were probably four. That's how many men were assigned to a crucifixion. There were four soldiers, one of them was a centurion. You had a few Gentile men who were soldiers. On the other hand, you had many Jewish women. And as you know, men generally, particularly soldiers, are not exactly known for their sensitivity. These probably were, as a rule, pretty rough, probably pretty crude, pretty hardened to death. On the other hand, you had these Jewish women who were mothers and wives who were godly, very sensitive perhaps, very moved by what they saw. What a contrast. The Gentile soldiers were right by the cross. They were near the cross. These ladies are said to be beholding afar off. They were far away from the cross. They had distanced themselves and were from quite a distance observing this. These soldiers probably knew next to nothing about Christ, maybe have never even heard of him before this day, certainly knew very little or anything about Jewish things or Messiah or anything like that. On the other hand, these women had followed Christ for years. The soldiers, up to this time, were especially noted for their mocking of Christ. They were totally insensitively, completely hardened, mocking Christ in every way. On the other hand, these ladies for years had ministered to Christ and loved Christ dearly. The Gentile soldiers made a confession. They spoke. The women were silent. They said nothing. And we might say, in kind of a summary way, this moment as the centurion and his soldiers looked at the cross and witnessed the death of Christ, it was the beginning, apparently, of their faith, especially the centurion. On the other hand, this was the test of the women's faith. The death of Christ for them was perhaps the greatest test they had. They could not understand it. They didn't know why. They were confused, perplexed. So you have this amazing contrast between these two groups who actually did witness the cross and the death of Christ. You have really, and this is my outline, God's grace, really, first of all, in the confession of the centurion, and then secondly, God's grace in the silence of the women. And so I want to look at these side by side. I want to begin, again, we'll look first of all at the confession of the centurion and then secondly, the silence of these women who saw the death of Christ. First of all, the confession of the centurion and the soldiers. Because it wasn't just his confession, apparently. It was, and it's actually in the plural, they were saying this. It was a confession made by all of them. If you look at verse 54, it says, "Now the centurion and those who were with him keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened and said, 'Truly this was the Son of God.'" And I just observed that all the pronouns in this verse are plural. They were all afraid when they all saw this and they all confessed this truly was the Son of God. The centurion was in charge of 100 soldiers. He was not especially high by any means in the Roman army, but he was a very important part of the Roman army. He was basically in charge of, again, of 100 soldiers. We don't know the name of this centurion, but by tradition, he's known as Longinus. I don't know where that came from or how legitimate that is, but that's historically what he's known as. The Bible does not give him a name. He is anonymous in Scripture. And those who were with him, the four of them apparently, were in charge of the crucifixion. When Christ was taken away to be crucified, there were four soldiers who were in charge of his crucifixion. That is actually crucifying him and then actually watching over him to make sure that he dies. So however long the victim was on the cross, and sometimes it was days, however long they were on the cross, there had to be somebody there watching him to make sure that he in fact wasn't rescued, that friends didn't come along and bear him away, but that he was actually, that he actually died. They had to verify that he died. And so these four soldiers are there specifically for the purpose of making sure that he does in fact die. If you look back in verse 30, if you look back at verse 30, chapter 20, well, go down to verse 37 or verse 36. He says, this is speaking of the soldiers after they crucified him. It says, sitting down, they began to keep watch over him there. That's verse 36. That's what the soldiers were doing. They were sitting down and they sat down to watch. It was going to be a long afternoon and they were there for 6 hours. And they sat down. The point is that they were guarding him. They were making sure that he in fact was not rescued, that he did in fact die. That was their responsibility. That's who was making this confession. These four soldiers, one of whom was a centurion. We observe, and this is the main point of the verse, in a sense, the main sentence, they were afraid. It says, when they saw the earthquakes of things that were happening, they became very frightened. They were fearful. Not just fearful, but actually it says exceedingly fearful. You could almost really translate it, they were terrified. There's an emphasis on the fact that they were not just slightly afraid, but that they were exceedingly afraid. They were exceedingly fearful. And I think this is significant in the light of the fact that, generally speaking, these men were not given to fear. These men were hardened warriors. They were men who were used to death. They were men who probably, I'm guessing, had faced death in various places, were ready to die. All of a sudden, they became exceedingly fearful. The cause is given very plainly. The signs. The signs that they saw. It says, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening. And one of the other gospel writers mentions also when they saw how he died. When they saw all this happening, they were exceedingly afraid. There were, after all, 6 hours of dark or 3 hours of darkness. They saw the darkness lifted. They saw the tremendous earthquake. And they were exceedingly afraid. Can't help but contrast, again, the fact that these are the very same men who just a few minutes ago were mocking him and, in fact, pretending to worship him. If you go back to verse 27, it says, the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium, gathered the whole Roman cohort around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And after twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand, and they knelt down before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" They spat on him and took the reed and began to hit him on the head. And after they had mocked him, they took the scarlet robe off of him and put his own garments back on him and led him away to crucify him. These are the same men that mocked him, put a crown of thorns on his head, pretended to worship him. Now they're literally shaking with terror and fear. And because of this fear, or out of this fear, they actually give this confession. Truly, this was the Son of God. And they actually confirm what everyone else, including the Jews, including the thieves on the cross, including all those who were passing by, they all mocked Christ for his claim to be the Son of God. In fact, that's probably how these soldiers even knew about the claim, because of all the mocking that was going on even while they were there. And they were observing this. If you go back to verse 40, verse 39 says, "Those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, 'You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross.'" So these people who were passing by were saying, hurling abuse at him, mocking him for his claim to be the Son of God. Verse 43, the Jewish leaders, the priests and the elders were saying, "He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he delights in him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And you remember back in John chapter 19, when Jesus was just about ready to be led away, and the Jews said to Pilate, "We have a law, and according to that law, he must die because he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" This is something that the soldiers had witnessed all through the morning, that this was a theme of all the mockery, that he is the Son of God, that he claimed to be the Son of God. Maybe, and I don't know this, maybe the centurion was even present when Jesus bore testimony to Pilate in John 18 and 19. We don't know that. It doesn't say that, but it's possible that he was there when he heard Christ's testimony to Pilate about his kingdom. But this man, particularly the centurion, and these soldiers with him, actually came to confess that Jesus is the Son of God. And actually, in Luke chapter 23, verse 47, it says, and speaking of the centurion only, not all the soldiers, it says, "He glorified God," or the NASB says, "praised God." Certainly this was a righteous man. So he claimed, this man professed that indeed he was a righteous man, that he was indeed the Son of God, and that indeed through this he actually glorified God. I do believe he was redeemed. Not only based on all the things that he had heard from the crowd, but also based surely on the same things that probably led to the salvation of that thief on the cross who repented on the cross. I'm sure that this man observed Christ's perfect demeanor, and though he reviled not again. His love, even for the soldiers, as he said to them while they were crucifying him, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And he said that specifically to the soldiers who were crucifying him. They saw a man who, under all this abuse, including the spitting, the crown of thorns, totally unjustly, bore it perfectly, without complaint, without an oath, without swearing, without anger. Perfect peace. All of these things, I'm sure, led him to understand that this was the Son of God. And as the darkness was removed and as the earth quaked, I guess it was the final straw, he came to the real conclusion that this indeed was the Son of God. Again, he probably had virtually no knowledge of the Jewish law or of the Jewish teaching regarding the Messiah. Probably didn't even know who Christ, this man Jesus, was before this day. It's kind of a contrast to the Jewish leaders who knew the law, who had all kinds of interaction with him throughout the 3.5 years of his ministry, heard him teach, knew what the law said and utterly rejected him in the light of all the signs that had taken place right there on the very day of his crucifixion, including the earthquake, which apparently didn't cause them to fear. And actually, when you look at the Jewish response to all this, their response is to go to Pilate and say, you know what, we heard that this guy said that he's going to rise again on the third day. Let's put a make sure you guard the tomb to make sure that his disciples don't steal him away. And when he is risen again and these guards that are there come back and say what happened, what do? They say, well, we'll pay you off so you don't lie, or so you can lie and say that, you know, actually you fell asleep. They utterly refused the truth at every step in unbelief. But here, this centurion, a Roman soldier, a coarse, hard man, actually believes on the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God. I believe, and not everybody says this, but I truly believe he was regenerated at this point, that he became a believer. It makes me think of Matthew chapter 16, what Jesus said to Peter when Peter gave this confession, and you remember this, when Christ asked the disciples, who do you say that I am? And Peter said in Matthew 16:16, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And this is what Jesus said. Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I suggest to you that here this centurion, by the grace of God, confessed Christ as the Son of God. And I want to say a word about the significance of this confession. The fact that this Roman centurion confessed Christ as the Son of God, I think it says two things, and I think it's meant to point to two things. And the first one is the nature of regeneration, the nature of the new birth, that it indeed is the supernatural work of God in view of the cross. Turn with me for a moment to that well-known passage, John chapter 3. And I point you here because this is exactly what happened with this centurion the very moment that Christ died. You know this passage, but Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, a Jewish leader. He says in verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And that's a prophecy of his cross, that he would die on a cross. He would be lifted up by the Romans. Verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. There's such a simplicity to it. This man believed on Christ. May I suggest to you that he was the first believer in Christ after the death of Christ. It was immediately when he died that he believed. And this is pictured, isn't it? Like in the Old Testament, this is what Jesus is referring to. Back in the book of Numbers, when Moses, there were serpents in the camp because of the judgment of God, and the people were dying, and Moses had a brass serpent made and put it on a pole, and when they looked at the serpent, they were healed. That's the picture. This man, by the grace of God and the sovereignty of God, at that moment believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. This is regeneration. This is what it is. It's the supernatural work of God. It's the power of God. And interestingly enough, Nicodemus, when he comes to Jesus in this, what brought on this discourse, Nicodemus is apparently struggling with this question of who is Jesus. He actually begins in verse 3. Now there was a man, or verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know. And he says, we, that's the Jewish leaders. We know that you have come from God as a teacher. For no one can do these signs. And you go, and you do, unless God is with him. Now notice, Nicodemus didn't ask a question. But basically, he's asking the question, who are you? And Jesus answers and says to him, truly, truly, I say unto you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And what he's telling Nicodemus is, the reason you don't know who I am is because you're not born again. See, all these Jewish leaders with all their great knowledge of the scriptures and all that, they weren't born again. And they couldn't come to Christ. Here is this hardened Roman soldier who knows almost nothing, perhaps nothing, about the Bible, the Word of God, and what he knows probably came from mockers who were mocking Christ on the cross. And in the supernatural power of God, he was born again and he believed on the Son of God. Now again, I don't know his full understanding, but certainly it would seem that he had a faith given by God. And it reminds us of what Jesus said in this passage in verse 8. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Well, the other thing that I would just point out in regard to the significance of this confession is that not only was it a statement of the nature of regeneration, that it's through faith in Christ, and that it's supernatural, but also it certainly is pointing to the salvation of the Gentiles that's going to soon take place in the church. That actually God was going to deliver the Gentiles. He was going to bring salvation to the world, to the nations. While all these Jewish leaders utterly rejected Christ and put him on the cross, here was this Roman soldier, a centurion, who believed on the Son of God that the Jews rejected. And certainly it was pointing to this work. There's an interesting path. It's interesting. There's only one other centurion mentioned in the Gospel of Matthew. And nothing in Scripture is by accident. It's found in Matthew 8. Turn there for a moment. And Matthew 8 is very near the beginning of Jesus' ministry, at the beginning of his Galilean ministry at least. And there's this account of a centurion. It says in verse 5, and when Jesus entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him imploring him and saying, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, fearfully tormented. Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. But the centurion said, Lord, I am not worthy for you to come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does it. Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following, truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. I say to you that many will come from east and the west, that's the Gentiles, and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom, that's the Jews, will be cast out into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And Jesus said to the centurion, go, it shall be done for you as you have believed. And the servant was healed that very moment. That miracle done for that Gentile centurion was a foreshadowing of the blessings that would come upon the Gentile people. that the Gentiles would come into the kingdom. And here, the very first person as a witness of the death of Christ who comes to the knowledge of Christ is a centurion. Interestingly enough, the very first Gentile in the book of Acts to come to the knowledge of Christ, whose name we know, is Cornelius, who was a centurion. And then we have, it's kind of interesting how positive centurions are seen throughout the New Testament. I looked up every reference to centurions in the New Testament. It's almost all positive references. This is not what you expect. I mean, centurions were not what you, I mean, these were, by and large, I mean, I'm sure these men were coarse, hardened soldiers. They're actually, remember, there's one in the book of Acts, towards the end of Acts, as you read Acts 27, and there's one that's in charge of Paul and actually protects Paul and saves Paul's life. Certainly, this centurion is a foreshadowing of the fact that God would bring salvation to the Gentiles. This is the confession of the centurion. And again, it marked the beginning of their faith. But what you see in the women in verses 55 and 56 is a complete contrast. They make no confession. Indeed, they had confessed Christ years before. But rather, what you have is silence. Verse 55, many women were there looking on from a distance, who had followed Jesus from Galilee while ministering to him. Among them was Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Joseph and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. We notice again their identity. There were many women. Obviously, it doesn't give a number, but I would suspect there were at least 10 or more. There was a small gathering of women. And according to Luke 23:27, I'm assuming these were the same women that followed him in the way of the cross, and it says they were mourning and lamenting for him. And again, total contrast to the mocking of the soldiers. The soldiers mocked him all the way. They mocked him from the beginning to the end. These ladies, from the beginning to the end, were mourning. They were weeping and lamenting over Christ. Their presence and their mentioning by the gospel writers probably is meant to highlight the absence of the disciples. You can't help but ask the question, where were the 10 disciples? We know where Judas was. He went and hanged himself. We know that John was present. But where were the rest? They all left. John Calvin thinks that the presence of these ladies and the mention of that was probably meant to highlight the lack of faith in regard to the disciples. Calvin says this: it was in the highest degree disgraceful to chosen witnesses to withdraw from that spectacle on which depended the salvation of the world. Accordingly, when they afterwards proclaimed the gospel, they must have borrowed from women the chief portion of the history. That's an interesting thought. They were not there. They were not present. Certainly it says something about the faithfulness of these ladies. Now, I do have to say on behalf of the disciples, from the standpoint of the authorities, they probably would have been the first on the list of being arrested because they were obviously associated with them very closely. They would have known them. That would not have been true of the ladies, but all that to say, they were not there, they were in hiding, they were scattered. But these women, these many women were there observing. It speaks of their silence. It says they were looking on from a distance. They were present, but they said nothing. In fact, in the Greek, it begins by just simply saying they were there. They were present, but they said absolutely nothing. It says nothing about what they thought or felt. Here in this text, it just simply says that they were there and they were beholding from a distance. Some of them, according to John 19, were apparently at one point right by the cross. Because in John chapter 19, it says his mother and two others, or three others, were there standing by the cross. So close to the cross that Jesus actually spoke to them. And that's when Jesus basically gave the care of his mother into the hands of John the Apostle. So they were close enough that they could hear him speak, but now, for whatever reason, they were from a distance. They had gone back and were watching from afar, perhaps because they could not bear the sight of seeing him suffer so greatly. But it doesn't say. But here it only says that they were from a distance. We observe the faithfulness of these women. It says they had followed Jesus from Galilee while ministering to him. These are ladies who were following him for years. They had known him apparently from the very beginning of his ministry. They were from Galilee. You remember Jesus was crucified in Jerusalem, and Jerusalem is in the south, Galilee's in the north. They were here, everybody was here for the Passover. But they were from Galilee, and they had followed him, and of course most of Jesus' ministry was in Galilee, and these ladies followed him from place to place, and not only followed him, but apparently provided for him. They provided for a lot of his material and financial needs. If you look at for a moment at Luke chapter 8, it mentions these ladies, and they were a means of support for Christ in his ministry. I mean support, I mean financial support. They provided. It says in Luke chapter 8, verse 1, soon afterwards he began going around from one city and village to another, proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God. The 12 were there with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and sicknesses. Mary, who was called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who were contributing to their support out of their private means. So these ladies were actually instrumental in providing financially for the ministry of Christ. These are ladies who had been faithful. They believed on Christ as the Messiah. They believed that he was indeed the Christ prophesied from the Old Testament, and they followed him, and they followed his ministry, they heard his preaching, they saw his miracles. They believed on him. It mentions 3 of their names. Let me just say a brief word. Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's children. That's how they're listed here in the book of Matthew. Mary Magdalene, we just read about in Luke, was apparently someone whom he had cast out 7 demons. That's all we know. There is this tradition that links, I want to just say this because this is, there's no evidence for this in the Bible, but there are those who link Luke chapter 7. There is this account of a prostitute who comes, who's delivered of her sin and worships Christ. And there are those, on the basis of that, say that Mary Magdalene was a prostitute. There's no evidence that that was Mary Magdalene, and there's no evidence in Scripture that Mary Magdalene was a prostitute before she was a follower of Christ. All that it says is that she was possessed of demons. She was delivered by Christ, and although we don't know much about her, we find she is one of the most faithful followers of Christ. Everywhere we find, in all the accounts of the resurrection, she is the first one at the tomb. She's there at the tomb when Joseph of Arimathea delivers him to the tomb. She's there at the tomb very first thing on Sunday morning. And according to Mark, she's the first one to actually see the risen Christ. So here's Mary Magdalene. There's Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and we equate this in John with the wife of Clopas. She was apparently the mother of one of the Jameses who were among the apostles, not the sons of Zebedee or the son of Zebedee, but the other James. And then there is the mother of Zebedee's children, whom we equate with, according to Mark 15, Salome. And we also equate her with Mary's sister. Turn to John 19 for just a moment. Verse 25 says, therefore the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother, that's Mary, and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. Now, if you're like me, I tend to read that. When I read that, I think Mary's, or when it says his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, it's tempting to think in terms of Mary the wife of Clopas as being Mary's sister, but that makes no sense since you would not expect two Marys in one family, right? So it's basically understood, his mother being Mary, his mother's sister, who is not named here, but who is named in the other accounts as Salome, the mother of Zebedee's children. So in other words, based on this text, generally it's understood that Mary and the mother of James and John were sisters, which would make them cousins of Christ. James and John, the disciples, would have been cousins of Christ based on this. That's generally understood. But these are the women that are named as being there. There were many others beside them, apparently. These are not the only ones. But I want to observe the significance of their silence. You know, I mentioned the confession of the Roman centurion was a statement of his faith, of his initial faith. This was the moment that he came to the knowledge of Christ, and it was the beginning of his faith and of his trust in Christ. But for these ladies, it was just the opposite. It was the test of their faith. For they had believed on him for several years, but they did not understand why he was dying. They did not understand the crucifixion. And this moment was actually a test for them. They didn't know what to make of this. They didn't know why God had allowed his Messiah to be crucified or why he died on the cross. It was not until after the resurrection when the disciples, including these ladies, understood the nature of the gospel and why Christ died. But they were in perplexity. You could really describe, I think, their circumstances in what was prophesied long, long before. When I say long before, I mean just when Christ was born. If you look back at Luke chapter 2, you remember when his parents, Joseph and Mary, brought Jesus to the temple and there was a prophecy given by one Simeon who was there at the temple. And he gave a prophecy about Christ himself, but then he actually turns to Mary and actually says something to her. He says in Luke 2, verse 34, and Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel and for a sign to be opposed, and a sword will pierce even your own soul, to the end that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. And this is the moment. This is when indeed the sword pierced through her own heart. And I think these ladies who loved him, who ministered to him, who trusted in him as the Messiah and believed that he was the Son of God, could not understand why he was dying, and certainly were overwhelmed to see him suffer so greatly. Not just physically, but to be mocked, to be abused, to suffer all this pain. Their silence was a silence of both, I think, perplexity and sorrow. They were overwhelmed with what they saw, and they could not fully explain it. Jesus himself anticipated this. Look at John chapter 16. Speaking to his disciples on the night of before his crucifixion, and although he was speaking to them, it surely would have included these ladies in regard to what was going to happen. He says, kind of enigmatically to them, he says in verse 17, a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while you will see me. and they're confused about what he's talking about. What he's talking about is the fact that he's going to die and be crucified, but then they're going to see him again because he's going to be resurrected. He says in verse 20, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy. Whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain because her hour has come. When she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy that a child has been born into the world." This is the situation of these ladies. They're overwhelmed with their grief. This is like a woman in labor. But indeed, they will soon understand and they will soon know the joy of the Lord. And we find, again, that their faith did not waver, that even though they didn't fully understand, the ladies were the first ones to come and see the tomb. They were there in Acts chapter 1, right before Pentecost, and at Pentecost, they were there. They were faithful. These ladies, even though they did not fully comprehend, their situation, I think, was very similar to that of the disciples, which we just read in our scripture this morning in John chapter 6, right? When all of these followers of Christ left because his sayings were so hard, and he turned to the disciples and said, "Will you go also?" And they said, "We believe that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. To whom else shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." Listen, the disciples didn't fully comprehend what they were hearing, but by the grace of God, they believed. And that's where these ladies were. They were perplexed. They were sorrowful, perhaps overwhelmed. But they believed on Christ. They believed that this was indeed the Son of the living God. So as we look at these two cases, on the one hand, the centurion who confessed Christ for the first time, who was a mocker, a Gentile, an ignorant, hardened soldier, who actually, by the grace of God, believed on the Lord Jesus Christ at that moment. On the other hand, these ladies who had followed him for years and believed on him, for whom it was a test. I think we can see two things briefly. First of all, we see in this God's perfect salvation, men and women, Jews and Gentiles, hardened soldiers, mothers and wives, all come together at the cross. And indeed, it reminds us of what Paul said in Ephesians 2 regarding what Christ did at the cross. He broke down the middle wall of partition between Jew and Gentile. All those who have faith in Christ, we see his perfect salvation. But we also see God's perfect grace in regard to both, on the one hand, regeneration, the new birth, the soldier, and on the other hand, perseverance. These ladies who had trusted in Christ, but their faith was tested. We see God's perfect grace in calling us to Christ and keeping us in Christ. Even when we have trials, even when we have difficulties, even when we don't understand, even when it's times of darkness and trouble and uncertainty, by his grace, he keeps his own. In John 6:37, Jesus said, "All that the Father gives me shall come to me." All of them. That soldier that was at the foot of the cross, that was one of his chosen people. And he believed by the grace of God. It says in John 6:39, two verses later, "Of all which he has given me, I should lose nothing." All that the Father gives, he will lose nothing. He will give perfect perseverance to all his children. Faith is a gift. You know, the gates of hell, they're going to war against the church for all time, but they will never prevail. God's children have been purchased by Christ. They will come to Christ. They will believe on Christ. And they will persevere by the grace of God and by the power of God. And there's only one who receives the glory, and that's God. Indeed, there will be no boasting in heaven because it's all the work of Christ. And I would say to you today, if you know not Christ, to call upon Him. To call upon Him for the forgiveness of your sins, to confess your sins, to repent of them and turn from your self-righteousness and your pride and your arrogance and all your foolishness and cast your soul upon Christ. For He is the only one, He is the only means by which you can come to God. It's through faith in Christ alone. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank You for Your faithfulness to us. We thank You that Christ died in our place. We thank You, Lord, that He saved us, that He delivered us. He delivered us from our sin. Lord, we thank You that, Lord, we can say to anybody, truly, if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. There is no sin so great that cannot be forgiven in Christ. There's no past that cannot be covered. It cannot be covered by the blood of Christ. There's no conscience so vile that if submitted to Christ cannot be cleansed. Lord, we can say this to any man, woman, or child, that if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. And Lord, when they come to Christ, we look back and we say, yes, it is all the grace of God. We thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness to us. We thank you that not only do you save us from our sin, but you keep us. You enable us to persevere. Not one will be lost. Lord, you've given your life for your sheep. They will come. They will follow. And you will keep them. Lord, we thank you for your grace in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.